Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us this morning. I hope it will be fruitful. We are doing a series, as you can see behind me, called The Gift of Getting to Know Jesus. Instead of dealing into the Christmas story as a normal tradition this year, we've looked at Jesus and some of his great teachings over the last 2 weeks, the I Am statements that he makes. And I want to set context for you, because I was actually, this was happening to me yesterday in my study. I have a harmony of the Gospels, which takes all four Gospels and puts them in a linear a timeline together, so you can read all of them in sequence. And I was reading, and it just struck me exactly how intense Jesus' life was getting at this time. And we're looking today, as you can see in your notes, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. But in chapter 7, I backed up yesterday, and I want to share a couple passages with you before we get to where we're going this morning. In the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus is up in Galilee. That's where he was hanging out. That's where his family was at. And in verse 3, it says, and this, I don't think I have these in your notes, Jesus' brothers said to him, this is his literal brothers, Mary's children and Joseph's children. James, Joseph, Judas, not the Judas of Jesus' apostle, and Simon. And so his brothers say to him, and hear the tone here, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. I mean, isn't it interesting, their picture of Jesus, a public figure, right? So far diminished from what he really is. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5 tells the tone, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Wow. You know, brother, his brother James, or as I'm fond of saying, his half-brother James, wrote the book of James in the Bible. And it was as a result of his conversion was a result of seeing his brother risen from the dead. I can't even imagine those family dynamics, huh? Wow. So down in verse 8 of chapter 7, it says, Jesus says to them, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Isn't that interesting? Now, the festival they're referring to is the one that takes place in October, mid to late October, called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This is one of the seven festivals of the nation of Israel that God gave them through Moses. So in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus returns to Judea, to Jerusalem, but he does so secretly. And then he will leave Jerusalem after this festival and cross the Jordan over into the land of Perea. And then he will return again in the winter for the festival of dedication. I think it's in January. And he's there for a short time for that festival. And then he leaves again only to finally return when he makes his grand entrance in the spring at the ensuing Passover feast, what we call Palm Sunday, when his time has come. And by the end of that week, he's crucified and he's risen. That's the big picture. And I think it's important because I want you to understand the intensity that is building here in these last several months in Jesus' public ministry. At the festival here of Tabernacles, when Jesus came there secretly, it says the Jewish leaders were watching for him and asking, where is he? You see, that's why he went secretly. And not until halfway through the festival did Jesus finally go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And it says the Jews there, and anytime you see the Jews there, it doesn't mean a crowd of Jews. It's usually emphasizing the higher end, the form of leadership, the ones that are examining him, were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And I know many of you think that of me. Because the words I speak are not my own, I can assure you. So finally, it says they sent out the temple guards to arrest him. This is fascinating when you look. It really is drama. The high priest, they send out the, go get him. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is October. This isn't Passover in the spring, right? Temple guards come back empty-handed. Look what they have to say. They go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And they answer, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. That's what's happening. So they want to get him, but they can't get him. And they're listening to him, and they know they're supposed to arrest him, and they are blown away by what he's saying and how he's teaching. So I hope that kind of sets the table, because as you get into John chapter 8, we're at the same festival, the same time he's teaching in the temple. So let's read this together. It'll be on the screen behind me. John chapter 8, we're going to pick up at verse 31. Notice right here at the beginning, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free? Well, Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I want to jump down to verse 51. I tell you the truth, Jesus is speaking, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Wow. Verse 52. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Actually, let me read it as it's written. Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. So did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord. So right here in verse 53, which I just read for you, the key question is asked of Jesus by his audience. Who do you think you are? I want to start here this morning in perhaps one of the more significant passages about the character and the identity of Jesus, the character and identity of Christ, whose entrance into time and space we celebrate this time of year, right? Who does Jesus think he is? Right at the start there in verse 31, though, you got to understand, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said to them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. He is sending a shot right across their bow. He's saying, don't fall away from, you know, you've been listening to me. You've been looking at my miracles. Do not fall away. Hold to me, right? And he starts off and he makes these two enormous claims that we probably don't hear with our modern 21st century ears the way they were hearing with Jewish ears in the first century. He says there at the end of verse 32, I can set you free. The truth will set you free. And that's when they respond, look, we've never been slaves of anyone. And I know if you have any Bible background and been listening to any of the sermons here over the years, you go, wait a minute, that's not true. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. So why do they even say that? Well, that's not the kind of slavery that they're referring to. They're talking about their spiritual freedom. You know, when they say we are Abraham's children, they're in effect saying to you, hey, We are, at a bottom line, God's people. It is our birthright. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God, and there's no one higher than him, so we're not slaves. We're connected to the right God. And I think what they were trying to communicate to Jesus was, we're willing to follow a prophet of that God, like yourself, but wherever you get the idea that we're in bondage, that's not the case. And this is necessary, really, to understand the context of the dialogue Jesus is about to have with them. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to people who believe they are good and that they have a faith system, a belief system that they can count on. And my friends, if that isn't true of the people we encounter today, I don't know what is true. I think this is exactly the world that we encounter. I'm good. Whatever I believe in will be good enough. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand that their religious duties are of its own kind of slavery. And he says, he's basically saying, unless you come to the Father through me, you will remain slaves. And so he says in verse 35, he gives them this great illustration. He said, now a slave has no permanent residence in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. In other words, a servant is going to live in constant anxiety that if they don't perform, they can be thrown out at any time. A son has a totally different relationship because a son has the assurance of unconditional love. So this first claim Jesus is making to them that they don't even understand that they need is that he can set them free. He's telling you, I alone am your connection to the Father that you say you know. I know him. And if I didn't know him, I'd be lying to you to say I didn't. So he says, I have this relationship with God that I'm going to give you that's built on intimacy and security. Whereas your relationship to the Father is based on a lie. You don't even know him. It's based on your personal pride. And you have compulsion to do things and you're fearful if you don't do those things. That's a slave's relationship, Jesus said. So he's made this enormous statement to them that a son's relationship to his family is forever, right? That's what he's saying there in verse 35. I alone can do this for you. Then he makes a second claim that is pretty astounding. He says, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He's not only telling them, look, you can have freedom right now, but I can give it to you in such a way that it goes on forever, that 3 trillion years from now, you're still going to have God. I am the path to eternal life. You'll not see death. And of course, you can see why they start to ask, who do you think you are? Because his claims beg these big questions from his audience, right? Because they reject these claims. They think they're crazy talk from him. But if you look here in verse 52 and 53, they go into this, Abraham died and so did the prophets, you know. And you say, if anybody does this, you'll never taste death. You know, they're looking at him as a person, as a man. How can you talk this way? You're making no sense. They don't get it. Now to the question, who do you think you are? Jesus responds. He responds to what they're saying. He stays in context. And so he responds to the Abraham comment, and he says a little further on in the narrative, just shortly thereafter, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And that's a really remarkable statement coming from a human being, right? Who's now alive some 2,000 years after Abraham, right? It's a pretty remarkable statement, and that's how they heard it, because they say, you're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham, right? They're looking at him like, what, you lost your mind? And then Jesus looks at them, and he says this phrase, and the way he says it, it won't hit our ears how it hit their ears, but their response tells you all you need to know. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was born. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew immediately when he said that, what he was claiming. And they literally rockets went off inside them, right? And they picked up stones to kill him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I mean, what you lose in that last verse on the screen is the idea that Jesus hid himself. I wouldn't be surprised at all that the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that every knee shall bow one day and every tongue shall confess to, had to hot foot it out of the temple courts. Think of that. Because of the scenario and how it's playing out. It wasn't his time. He was going to get away. But his day was coming. They were going to get him because they had to get him. Because God intended for him to be gotten. So they pick up stones. The stoning was for blasphemy. For a mere man claiming to be God. It wasn't the first time. We saw it with Herod in Matthew chapter 2. He killed all the boys in Ramah. We saw it in Nazareth when Jesus first went public and preached. They tried to throw him off a cliff. We'll see it again here in John 10. And just at the Feast of Dedications, they try to stone him to death again there. So, I mean, he was definitely under the threat of being killed. And ultimately, he was. But let me just say this. There's never been a more profound revelation of who God is than this name, I Am. Because here's what happened in their minds. It immediately would race back to the book of Exodus, which Moses wrote, chapter 3, where Moses, who writes the story of Exodus, writes his encounter with God at the burning bush. And he said, when God, this voice speaks to him out of this burning bush that's not being consumed, by the way. It's not just a bush on fire. It's a bush that's not being consumed by fire, so it's a miracle. And he says, you're going to go to Egypt and you're going to rescue my people. And Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? And this is when God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Ever since that moment, Moses and his descendants always knew that this was the greatest and the highest expression of divine self-reverence, okay? I am that I am. It's a self-determining name, the name of the Creator God Himself. The I Am, the great I Am, the uncaused one, the self-existent one. God is simply saying, I am because simply I am. In a sense, the name means I do not exist. I am existence. I depend on, think of this now, I depend on no one or nothing. Everything that exists, this is the bigness of God, depends on me. I have no beginning. I couldn't have begun. Now you stop there for just a second. Let me take a little left turn. If you live as a Darwinist, as a naturalist, you believe what? That everything that exists is the result of an evolutionary process over billions of years, that there is no God, but there is something that's always been there, right? Some form of matter or some form of something has always existed for us to arrive to an evolutionary process where we get to today, right? But you ask them about origins, they don't have an origin. Something always is. And that something that always was or is got us to where we are today. Let me ask you, does it make sense to think of a non-intelligent force creating the universe or an intelligent force? Just from a logical perspective. You go, no. Everything I see, just my mere humanity is in consciousness, just as mind-blowing. I can't understand it. The only way you can understand it is in the context of I am. Something has always existed, and that something has a name. He had no beginning. He couldn't have begun. He is God. And the second person of that Godhead became one of us. Staggering! And I could get off and do one of those fun science things right now and tell you how big the universe is, you know, if you stack a bunch of newspapers up. It's mind-blowing. And here he is. Up until that moment, in Exodus 3, the Hebrew name, all through the book of Genesis, was Elohim. The generic word for God was used to write his name. But when he spoke his personal name out of the bush, the writers who for centuries would copy, the Masoretic texts would copy down Moses' original manuscript of this conversation, would only transcribe the consonants of the name I am. They wouldn't spell it out. Why? They purposely left out the vowels. Because it was so holy. It was, oh my gosh, it's the name of God. And that's why we see in the Hebrew writing these four consonants, YHWH, known as the Tetragrammaton. There'll be a test on this at the end. They refused to pronounce it. They refused to spell it. They refused to write it. Now, the consensus among scholars is that the historical vocalization of that Yahweh, or YHWH, Tetragrammaton, is most likely the name Yahweh. But we don't know 100%. Now, you might know, and this is just a little side, a right turn here. For years, people thought the name of God, the holy name of God, was Jehovah, Yehovah. You know why? They didn't see it as Yahweh? Because the guys, the scribes, pulled a little trick, and it wasn't discovered for years. They took the vowels for another name of God, Adonai, and they took the vowels out of Adonai, and they popped them into the side notes for YHWH. So it would just make up a nonsensical name that didn't really exist, because they didn't want anybody saying Yahweh in worship. They just felt like they weren't honored to do such a thing. And then they figured it out. Went, hey, wait a minute. These vowels are the vowels of Adonai. They're not the vowels of that. And they copped to it. It's a long story. But that, if you can follow that, that's how Jehovah came into being. It's really not, has nothing to do with the name of God. So why am I saying this? Because I dig details. But this was the holiest possible word. This was the highest expression of divine self-reference. And Jesus Christ does not simply take it on his lips. He takes it on himself. And when he says, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was saying. I not only knew Abraham, I made him. Now, Paul, great Apostle Paul, a zealot Jewish man who persecuted Christians before his own encounter with the risen Christ, confirms this in a letter to the church at Colossae. Powerful words. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is a stature, not a declaration of I'm the first person born, because we know he wasn't the first person born. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can't get bigger than that, can you? That's the declaration of who Christ is. They knew what he said in that moment. Again, a few months later at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus says it in John chapter 10, the Father and I are one. And verse 31, once again, the people pick up stones to kill him. And he says, why are you doing this? For what good works are you stoning me? And they reply, we're stoning you for not any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. My friends, the incarnation matters. The virgin birth matters. And here's why it matters. Because it's the declaration of God entering into mankind. He is not a mere man. That's the point. Jesus is who he said he is. Nothing short, nothing less. And it's why Paul wrote what he wrote there in Colossians. So that gets us to the second question. Who did they think he was in response to that? And this is so important. Can you imagine if you or I were to go? Do you know what a TED lecture is? You guys know what a TED lecture is. You know those, they put those together. That's where these speakers talk. And can you imagine a person getting up at a TED lecture today, broadcast all over the internet, and this person gets up and says something along the lines, I am ultimate reality. I have always existed. I created the world. I once thought Steve Jobs was going to say that, but can you imagine somebody saying that? You would leave there thinking, wow, what a great speaker. No, of course not. You're going to say, who was that lunatic, right? And that's what they said when Jesus said what he was saying. They come out and say, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon? Now we know you're possessed by a demon. Because here was the problem. Jesus could say anything he wanted. And if you go back into Mark chapter 2, it's also recorded in Luke, the story of the paralytic that's raised, where they lower him down through the roof. He says, sons, your sins are forgiven you. Right? Remember that? And you remember what the religious guy said. They said, he can't, only God can forgive sins. He can't forgive sins. And then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turns to them and says, what's easier to do? Your son, your sins are forgiven? Arise, take up your pallet and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Because I am God, the creator of the universe. That's my little tag on. Rise, take up your pallet and walk. And the young man did. The miracles were the demonstration that his words were true. So what did they do with his miracles? They said he did them by the power of Beelzebub, the head of the demons. See, once you understand what Jesus is actually saying, there are only two alternatives. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. They do not believe he's a great teacher. They do not believe he's a great prophet any longer. What they do believe is that he's a demonic. He's either possessed by a demonic spirit, or he's divine. And that's why they had to look at all his miracles if they wanted to believe he was demon-possessed and say, well, obviously demons are giving him his power to do that. There is no middle ground here. That's the point. In this passage, there's not even the slightest hint of anyone saying, what a great teacher, what a great prophet, not even the slightest hint. That's why C.S. Lewis, and we Noah played a part of this for you last week, this great quote, his greatest quote, actually. It's what he was most known for in all of his writings. He said, when someone says to you, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not his claim to be God. And let me tell you what, my friends, that is out there today. Lewis says, that is one thing we must never say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said could not be a moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. It's fascinating because that's exactly what's happening here in John chapter 8, what he quotes there. It's exactly what's happening here. Lewis goes on to say, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, they did, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, the one thing Jesus does over and over again throughout his teaching is he's trying to get us off a fence. He's trying to get you off the fence today. He's basically saying, crown me or kill me. Because I'm either the Lord of the universe or I'm demon-possessed. So you can either make me the center of your life or you must do everything humanly possible to stamp out my very memory from your mind. M. Scott Peck, the author who wrote the Road Less Traveled books, a couple of them, he was a psychiatrist, and he wrote out of his years as a psychiatrist about what a healthy human life should look like. He himself admitted that he couldn't live the tenets of the book he wrote. He was sloppy in life, morally. But he says, when he started to read the Gospels, he says, I was blown away. I found this unbelievably real person in Jesus. I started with his humanity. Later, he goes, with great difficulty, I got in touch with his divinity, which was very hard to swallow. But then he writes, I was absolutely thunderstruck by the extraordinary reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I discovered a man constantly frustrated. It leaps out at you from virtually every page. He's continually saying to the people, what do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? What do I have to do to get through to you? Then Peck says, I had assumed a Jesus with a sweet, unending smile on his face, patting little children on the head, just strolling the earth unflappable with a little lamb in his arms. But the Jesus of the gospel, he says, is the best kept secret of Christianity. This, my friends, is the crowd that we meet out there. That's the Jesus they understand. That's the crowd you're encountering in life. That's their Jesus. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not the babe that was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is saying, crown me or kill me. Examine me. And listen to what I'm saying to you, because you've got one of two alternatives. And that's the dilemma of being on the fence. Some of you are, and few of you, if any, want to call Jesus a demonic person. Who would want to call him a demonic person? But on the other hand, very few want to call him the Lord in the center of their lives. Do you see the problem here, the dilemma? Just read the Bible and try to minimize Jesus and just into some other head of a religion, how the world sees him, right? Just try to. Because on almost every page, he's saying and doing things that make you face his real reality. I tell you, his reality is why I get passionate up here on Sundays. You know, it's like sometimes I want to just slap my spiritual mind with lethargy. Oh my gosh, who am I talking about up here on Sunday? I know on that day when I cross over and when you cross over, wow! You know, people heard him call himself the Son of God. They knew what he was saying. He didn't call himself a Son of God. He goes, I am the Son of God. They picked up stones to kill him for that. In fact, you read through other things Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. One time he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I can imagine his listeners were going, what? You saw what? Yeah, when he was cast down. You can take the Jesus claim to God away without the whole thing falling apart. But then you'll be a complete disingenuous phony. Because there's never been a Jesus Christ who didn't claim to be God, ever. Crown me or kill me. Either I'm a demon or I'm divine. Do you know what? In his time, he made you. Pick a side. In Jesus' time, there were two kinds of people who actually saw Jesus for who he was. They were either the ones who killed him or the ones whose lives were so transformed by him that they turned the whole world upside down. And I'll tell you, do you know why people don't want to get off the fence? They don't want to call him a demon? It's really simple. As you're on your way to trying to decide if he's a demon, ask yourself, could a demon teach like he does? Could a demon love like this? Could a demon change his followers like the way he did? No. When you see Jesus, you see the holy love that deserves to be the Almighty God. He had the most incredible life, the most compassion without compromising life, strength without harshness, convictions without condescension towards others. He was humble without insecurity. And I tell you, the part that bothers me is not that the world wants to live in their delusion. It's that Christians on the fence are living with some sort of delusion. You go to him when you're in trouble. And you say you believe all the doctrines. But you don't throw yourself at his feet and treat him as he says he is, which is God. You're living for yourselves. And you're throwing breadcrumbs at the feet of Jesus Christ, saying you worship him. If he's God, you take the limits off your allegiance. We sang this morning, at the cross, I surrender to you. I owe all to you. Do you? Is Jesus your ultimate reality? He needs to be number one, or he shouldn't be there at all. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. That's a simple statement that ought to be underlined in everyone's Bible and everybody's mind. If you hold to my teaching, if you hold on to my teaching, you're truly disciples of mine. That is, what that means is you persevere. If you want another word, you endure. And what does that mean? Perseverance, endurance. A life pattern, not perfection. A life pattern of obedience to the Lord. A true believer is marked by perseverance, by endurance. In other words, his faith does not fail. Let me just show you. I'm going to pull this all together right around this text here in John 8. Look in John 14 here. I'll put it on the screen for you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not a request, if you love me. This is a statement of fact. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will make it a pattern of your life to chase and pursue those things. You won't be perfect, but you'll be after them. Down in verse 21 of chapter 14, he says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Three more verses later, anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. When you obey the word of God, when you make it your life goal effort to follow Christ through all the temptations, through all the hardships, through all the desires that tug you back into the world, you're giving evidence of love that is a product of true regeneration. You're motivated by love to endure. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking this week, the devil tried to destroy Job's faith. Couldn't do it. The devil tried to destroy Peter's faith. Did Peter fall? Huge, man. Couldn't do it, though, could he? The devil tried to destroy Paul's faith. Failed in all three of those stories because saving faith is not destroyed. Because it what? It picks itself back up. It keeps moving forward. Now, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here this morning, right? And I hope you're here because you're enduring. And I'm assuming you're here because you're enduring. But we all have loved ones and friends that aren't here today or aren't in any church today. Because they're not enduring. They're like the parable of the sower, right? Their seed fell on hard ground. The birds pecked it up. Or it fell among the weeds, right? And the weeds came up and choked the seed. The concerns of the world. Let me tell you, you know what the yardstick is of true discipleship, of what it means to really be in Christ? It means to be in a true saving union with Jesus. How do you know that's a reality for your own life? Because you know his word, and you are lovingly and eagerly obedient to it. Not perfect. You fail. You sin. You stumble. But you hate the sin, and you hate the stumbling, and you are motivated by love to endure. That is a faith that will not fail. And Jesus says the greatest benefit of that true belief, that true discipleship, is here in verse 32. You will know then the truth. And that is what will set you free. From what? Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom from sin's total power and control. Freedom from spiritual blindness, spiritual oppression. Freedom from the fear of death, from the fear of judgment, from eternal hell. Freedom in the purest and truest sense of the word. See, the false disciple wants what Jesus offers, without being willing to surrender any of their own carnal pleasures. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, I've struggled with porn addiction, Dan. I mean, it's tough. I said, are you living for it? Do you confess it? Do you hate that you fall that way? Men, I do. But see, the false disciple is unwilling to take the diagnosis of his own wretchedness, which is necessary for true salvation. That's the true believer. That is the son or daughter and not a slave. And that soul has been set free from sin's bondage through the freedom of complete and unmitigated forgiveness. Complete forgiveness and the promise of eternal glory. Eternal glory. I want to tell you guys, it's very important to know this and to proclaim it and not to soft pedal to the reality of who Jesus is and what it means in our lives. I beg you, go and learn what this means. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Christmas. Now we see what it really means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.